Tom was up here and he was saying he likes snow, he likes Sunday. Why not put them both together? Everybody laughs. I whisper to Kristen, he just makes this stuff up on the fly. And then she says, I think your mic's on. That was meant to be a compliment, Tom, in case you heard that. It's like the referee commercial whose mic's on, if you've seen that one. Now that you're all comfortable and sitting, let's rise and read God's Word. We're going through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse, and we're now at verse 6. And we're going today through verse 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are helpless to understand your word or to understand anything spiritually unless your spirit enlightens our minds and our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you would do that today for us this morning. All we have is you. And Lord, our eyes are upon you as we look to you with anticipation. It is not any ability in ourselves that makes any progress, Lord. It is all you. And we just pray that you would help us this morning. That is our constant prayer, day by day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To give an update on my mom, for those who may be wondering, as you know, most of you know, she had a kidney stone and 5 millimeters. And it was removed this past week in a very successful surgery. She was in a great mood before the surgery, and she was in a great mood after the surgery. She was in a better mood than I was. But with that, she had a urinary tract infection these last few weeks, and so there was some extra, and has been some extra confusion beyond what her shortcomings physically already have with her. And 1 week ago, Tuesday, I was in the dining room at the facility where she is, and she asked me, how did you get in here? And I thought that the urinary tract infection was still maybe there and kicking in. It's kind of a confusing question to me. And so I reiterated, I had just gotten off work, I got in my car, I drove here, walked through the door. And then answering the question, thinking she was confused, and then she pointed to a sign on the wall, and if you could put that up there, Tom. For those listening at home, no animals allowed in the dining room. And so her mind was working sharply with the wit that we all know and love with her. But I found some other quotes and on goals, and it's this time of year where we start thinking about goals, yearly goals. But also in this text, we have this notion of life goals. And so I'd like to put those slides up there. And here's just a few of them that I found that I kind of enjoyed. If you don't build your dreams, someone will hire you to help build theirs. Create a vision that makes you want to jump out of bed in the morning. If you want to live a happy life, tie it to a goal, not to people or things. I'm not saying that all of these are actually biblical. They're just things I found on the internet. The tragedy of life doesn't lie in not reaching your goal. The tragedy lies in not having no goals to reach. Goals are dreams with deadlines. I kind of like that one. And There was one I found. Seriously, can't wait till the day I'm sitting in my house with my own car and a beautiful family and I can actually say I made it. And how many of us, you know, even though we wouldn't say that's my goal, maybe underneath our life, the flow of our life actually kind of looks like that. Next. A reminder to people in their 50s like me and growing older, you're never too old to set another goal or to dream a new dream, C.S. Lewis. This one I thought was interesting. Emptiness is a symptom that you are not living creatively. You either have no goal that is important enough to you or you're not using your talents and efforts in striving toward an important goal. And this last one here isn't Gail Benford, Gail Taylor, Jim Taylor's wife, a friend of ours who used to attend the fellowship. It's another brother-in-law of one of my best friends growing up. And he was a mommy policeman, and I went to visit him one day when he was dying of cancer, and he was probably in his 40s, he's about 44, I think, and yet when I went to see him in the hospital, he looked like he was in his early 80s. And I had been trying to encourage him in his faith, and I don't know how well I did that day. There were other people of other faiths that had been visiting him as well in his last hours, and I think there was a bit of confusion going on. But at some point, I got the idea as I was talking to him, maybe I should just be quiet and ask him for advice to my life, thinking that someone at that particular stage in life might have some insight. And he said, "No, I don't," and he turned the other way. And I sat there for a minute, and then he grabbed that triangle that was above his bed, and he hoisted himself up with all his strength and turned back over to me and looked at me in the eyes and said, "Set your goals, stay the path." And I felt as if that was from the Lord for me, and I've never forgotten it. And as I was thinking about what our goals, sometimes we have stated goals that are our goals that we know what they should be in our life, but we might mislead ourselves into thinking just because we have those goals, those are really our goals. So then I thought, what's the difference between goals we want and for our lives and the goals that actually are? And I thought it was something like this. Our real life goals are things that emotionally drive us and motivate us to consistent action in a given direction. It's the emotions that we feel that drive us each day toward a particular direction, not what we just state that we think our life should be like. And so as we look at and think about our goals at the beginning of this year, we need to ask ourselves, what are my stated goals? Do I have any for my life? And do my real life goals actually match the ones I state that they should be? And then finally, are my real life goals, the ones that I'm actually living, biblical? In other words, are there people in the scriptures like Paul who is living out their life and he has goals that come to us from what we read in the scriptures and in his letters, and we compare that with our lives and we say, yes, they match, or no, they don't? And that's what we want to ask ourselves this morning. How do we know we have the right life goals, the ones we're actually living? If a goal was a coin, one side of the coin would be the things that make us anxious, the things that we can't wait to find out about if we're not sure what's happening. And those things that make us anxious and we can't wait to find out about somehow, somewhere has a relationship to my goals because I want to know how will this affect my goal and my outcome. And then the other thing would be, if good news comes as a result of my anticipation of waiting for something, and I say, oh, now that's really living. On the other hand, what brings me joy and what makes my life so full is also part of what my life goals are. So what makes me anxious and what makes me completely filled up are related to my real life goals. And we see in the text today in chapter 3, Paul's life, as it, both of those things come to us. We're going to see what brings him comfort in distress. We'll see what brings him feelings of joy. And we'll see statements of his life goals being met in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what we'd like to do is compare how our life goals square up with his. And so here we are, we get insight into what drives Paul in chapter 3. And in the text from last week, in verses 1 through 5, you can go to the next time. This is what David covered last week. And I want to take a look at this from the perspective of looking at Paul's goal. You can see his goals. You can see what emotionally drives him, and you can see the actions that are a result. And that's really the flow of it, I think. We have a goal, some goal, and then based on that, we have emotions that drive us to meet it, and then those emotions move us to action. And so we can see all three of these in this text in verses 1 through 5. And he says this, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," there's the emotional drive, "I can't stand it, I got to find out. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." There's the subsequent action toward the meeting of the goal. And then it says, "To establish and exhort you in your faith." And there's the goal. There's the goal. Paul's goal is that these believers would be strong in their faith. Emotionally, he wanted to know if this goal was being met, and he couldn't stand it any longer, and he acted toward achieving the goal. And then it says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," there's the emotional drive again, "I sent," there's the action, "to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In other words, fear of our goal not being met. So do you see that? You see Paul's goals there. Paul's goal is that others would have strong faith in Christ, and everything that all his emotions were aimed that way and his actions were aimed that way. And this is the beginning of allowing us to see, do our goals measure up and match with what Paul's are? David said last week we should disciple others based on this text, and that is true. And Paul had this goal to build their faith in God. And notice in verses 2 and verses 5, in verse 5, he's talking about finding out about their faith, and he wanted to learn about their faith. The focus here is faith. And we will see in our passage today why that is so important. And why focus on faith rather than focus merely on the outward behavior or works. And that's the background introduction as we come into verses 6 through 7. And in verses 6 through 7, the news comes back to him. And we see the other side of the coin now. The first side is, "I'm anxious because my goal is that you have strong faith and that my ministry to your faith would be strong." And now we have the other side of the coin. The news comes back and we see what Paul's response is to it. And this is how we know these were his real life goals. Look at verses 6 and 7. "The good news came back for their faith. But now that Timothy has come to us from you," so he's come from Thessalonica and he's come back to them in most likely Corinth, where Paul had written this from, "and he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And so Paul is revealing by his emotional response to their news about their faith that this was one of his life goals, was to build their faith. And we learn in verse 8, and we'll get there in a minute, that he says in response to this, "Now we really live based on the news that your faith is strong." I believe that we were meant to set and meet goals, but the only ones that satisfy are the ones that are scriptural, the ones that are eternal, the ones that God says matters. And when we meet those goals and make those goals and meet those goals with God's help, then we can respond and say, "Now we really live." And if our life is a bit empty, like that one quote, we may be asking ourselves, "Do I have the right stated goal? Do I have the right real life goal where my emotions are engaged in that stated goal? And is that goal biblical?" Although I didn't know him at the time, he grew up in the same church that I did, and he went actually to the same high school. We met for the first time at Western Avenue Ministries. David said, I have someone I really want you to meet. And we met in the basement of the church there during the serving of the meal that is received by those who attend services there. And we were in two different places by that point, almost in every way, even though it would look like by appearances, same high school, same church growing up, that we started in the same place. He was very bitter. He quoted Karl Marx to me, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." And I didn't know it at the time, but he was also addicted to drugs. But because of something that God had ordained in my life with some interactions that I had with the poor in Chicago just recently as I was walking down the streets, and I won't go into that story, I knew I was supposed to help as the Lord led. And as I think about how to help in a situation like that, David said last week we should disciple. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we do this? What do we focus on? What are our goals for the person? What are our goals for my interaction with that person? I could disciple someone else and make them worse of a wreck than when they started. And so these are important questions. How did my friend end up here at Western Avenue? When he was 18, I found all this later in interacting with him over various means, that his twin brother and his cousin hit a tree in a car accident and died when he was 18. But despite that tragedy, as he entered adulthood, he had a good job, a house, a wife, two kids. And a story that I had heard at least five or six times, one day he mowed the lawn, got done mowing the lawn, looked at the house, and said, I have obtained and accomplished the American dream. That was a smaller life goal met for him. His bigger life goal was that he would be a good father. Just his bigger goal would be a good father, and back then, that meant for him that he would teach children to be good to their fellow man, and follow the Ten Commandments. And growing up in the church that I grew up in, that was pretty much the takeaway. And so, and had the Lord not interrupted my life, I would probably still be trying to teach my children and others the same thing, merely that. Not that those are bad, but it's incomplete. When he was 38... 20 years after his twin brother and cousin had died in the car accident, his younger brother committed suicide. And that same year, so now he's lost his twin brother, his cousin, his younger brother, and that same year, his dad died of liver cancer. And so now two brothers, his father, and then 6 months after that, their house caught on fire and his mom died in the fire. At age 39. And then a few months, all this within the same year after his mom died in a fire, his wife had an affair with his brother's son, his nephew. And in the midst of all of that, she brought drugs into the house. And so you can imagine the story from there. And so it's easy to look at somebody in a position when you first meet them quoting Karl Marx to you and think, how did you get so messed up? It's a different thing to get to know someone long enough and through the interaction to learn some of the things that went that got this person to this point and thinking to myself, I wouldn't be doing this good, I don't think, apart from the grace of God, of course. In the midst of all this, in an act of desperation, by the way, so he gets on drugs, of course, lost his job as a result, couldn't hold it, lost several jobs, and then as a result of that, lost his family. And so now he's pretty much left with nothing from where he started, and that long way away from that American dream scene. And after I got to know him, and interacting with him and Sean was a part of that as well. His lack of faith in God to take care of him, you know, lack of faith in God always leads to bad actions, and good faith in God leads to good actions. But his lack of faith in God for God to take care of him, he broke one of the Ten Commandments, and he took something that wasn't his, and got a felony. And was put away for a bit, and because it was a felony, because it was against a senior. And so in the midst of all this, he was very bitter about his remaining three brothers, and who had plenty of money, but wouldn't lift a finger to help him in times of need. And I don't know the history behind that. And he did not get along with his brothers. This was really clear. He was extremely bitter toward them in the interactions. He had very choice words for them and his relationship to them. And in my interactions with him, he seemed to have a pattern of, shall we say, shading the truth, sugarcoating, glossing over things. And whenever he needed money, I wasn't always quite sure if the message and the question and the circumstances surrounding it was exactly what was really happening. But we moved along and we kept helping as the Lord led. Then one day, after he had gotten out, his Social Security came through. And if you know anything about this, I'm learning all this stuff. You get a big check. That's kind of back pay from maybe when you applied or however that works. And for whatever reason, he had cashed it and had it, and he went to Walmart and accidentally left it in the cart. And when he went back, someone said, "Are you looking for a bag?" "Yeah, that car just drove off with it," and lost $12,000 that way. I later found out through interaction with him, I didn't find out right away, the facts kind of trickle in, that his judgment was impaired during that time, and so, which led to part of maybe how that happened. And then there was some other money that was lost subsequent to then. The question is, if you're discipling people in different situations, how do you do this? What does he need? Does he need to hear, well, you know, you... the Bible says you really should take care of your body and you really shouldn't be doing drugs and you should take care of yourself and just pile on the imperatives, pile on the commands. Is that the focus? Or is the focus, as Paul has pointed out here, he's sent to find out about their what? Their faith. Their faith. And that was the focus, I believe, of Paul's ministry to others. And I believe that is the focus that we need. He was already a fan of the Ten Commandments at this point. Just reminding people, this is what your life should look like. This is what your life should look like. As a matter of focus, it's only going to further drive you to despair, because nothing can make your life look like what it should except faith in Christ. And if you ignore that and you stop emphasizing that, and you emphasize just the outward behaviors, the principles for life, for living, you will only further drive someone to despair. And you will give them the impression that the power for them to do the commands, just like we just sang, is within them. That's what you do. You give them the impression that the power to do the commands is within them when you focus on what life, your life should look like as a means of discipleship. That is the unspoken, deadly, deadly falsehood and lie when we focus on that. But Paul's focus was on God and on faith in God. And one of the things I did as I prayed for this man, as I prayed for him, I prayed that the fear of God would come upon him. Because it seemed to me that as he played fast and free and loose with the truth in his desperation, he needed something stronger than his will to pull the strings to get what he wanted. He needed something stronger in his life, and I believe it starts with the fear of a holy God. That is the beginning point by which we enter into grace and a life that matters. And so that's what I prayed for him. I also prayed that as a result of that, he would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so that all these things that he was seeking, these other ways, would be added unto him. And of course, as the fear of God were to come to him, he would need to realize that his sin needed a punishment to be paid, and it wasn't just the bad things that was happening in his life. That punishment will require his soul in hell forever unless there was forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And so these were the things I was praying for him. And it wouldn't turn out like it did for Paul. That's the question. And it says here in the next verse, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." Would I hear this from this man? Good news of your faith and love. You know, there's the commercial, I always think of the commercial where the guy's walking down the sidewalk and he happily says to the stranger, "I've got an ulcer." And he's so excited because he doesn't have cancer. And it was a little bit like Jill and I being so excited she has MS because we knew that she didn't have metastatic brain cancer causing those lesions on her brain. So the question is, what is a good soul report? If a good physical report looks a certain way, what does a good soul report look like? And here is the answer. He has brought us good news of your faith and your love. You have those two things and you've got a good soul report. And that's why Paul is so happy with what he's seeing and hearing. There is a strong and tight relationship between faith and love. We must see that. Everyone agrees that love is important and good. Even the Beatles, and they sing "Love is All You Need" or something. Everyone, most, well, unless you're really, really bad, everyone believes that love is a good thing and everyone should love. That's not really the problem. The problem is we don't do it. And the reason we don't do it is not because we don't think we should, but because we lack faith. And so Paul tightly brings these two together and says, we've got good news about your faith and love. And I believe it's important that he mentions faith there, and it's instructive for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, he says, he connects the two again, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." Connected. Galatians 5:6, another letter that he wrote, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," the outward acts, in other words, "counts for anything, but only faith working through love." They're connected. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. They're tightly connected. And if we don't understand, like we might say, yeah, faith and love are connected, but if we don't understand how they're connected, we won't be able to live it out in real life. We have to know how they're connected. Why don't we love? Because there are plenty of triggers in our life for us to not love. And those triggers can be summed up in one word: sin. Sin of others, sin of my sin. Jesus admits it's easier to love in some circumstances than others. He admits it to us. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the lowest in society, in that day, don't they do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" Whenever I read that, I think of Dr. Seuss. "Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Matthew 5:46 through 47. In other words, it's easy to love those who love you and are nice to you. It's hard to love those who act sometimes toward an enemy toward you or are cold toward you. And Paul's saying, "Well, I've got good news about your faith and love." They were able to overcome by faith their inhibitions to love. How does this work in real life? If somebody has done wrong to you, how does faith help you to love them? How does faith help you to forgive them? In Romans 12, it says that if someone has done something wrong to you and if someone's an enemy toward you, judgment or vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, leave room for my wrath. Do not take revenge. That is a promise by faith that I don't have to complete the moral cycle and get justice against someone who did me wrong because God will take care of it. Therefore, I'm free to love. Emotionally now, I am free to love. That's how faith in that promise from God connects to love. If I am angry towards someone and all I can do is just seethe with anger like what they did to me, the only way out of that is to know that God will get justice. God will get vengeance. That's his deal. Now I can love. And we believe that by faith. If we don't believe that, passive aggressiveness. I'm coming after you with passive aggressiveness. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to say things that are subtle but aimed at you, but I'm really kind of saying it in such a way that you can't really tell that I'm doing it on purpose. Those kinds of things. And I'm guilty of these things, of course. We all are. We don't even realize it. What else? Someone sins against me. What else? What other kind of faith that I think can I believe that would help me? All things work together for good, and this irritating person in my life is making me more like Christ, and he's making me more holy. And God is using that to mold me and build character in me. And so based on that, I can receive it and accept it better. And it removes my bitterness about the situation at all. Why do I have to be engaged with this person? Then I could be like Joseph, who forgave his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." He had faith. Joseph acted the way he did toward his brothers because he had faith. I don't like to confront others when they do things that I feel is sin. I used to love it. Just being honest. I don't like it now, but the scripture says that we're supposed to go show him his fault. And that really spoke to me. And by faith, I believe that this is the right path and it's going to be good. And so we go and we do that. What if someone continues an addiction as you help them? I hear this. Like, I hear it a lot. They don't deserve it because, you know, they keep falling back into this thing. You know what turned the corner for me on that one? Matthew 5. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Not that a person who you're helping that might be addicted with drugs is your enemy, but just listen to the text. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, God, the evil people in the world, the evilest people, the ISIS people, God sends rain to them. He's merciful to them every single day. And it was merciful to me and led before I came to Christ, even though I was an enemy of him. And so we don't love based on whether someone deserves it in living a righteous life or not. If we stopped loving people because of that, what if God did that to us? And that's so this text says, in order to be sons of your Father in heaven, in other words, in order to act like your Father who acted toward you that way, you act that way toward them. And then it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" What is the question, what reward do you have? What is Jesus trying to do there? Build our faith. There's a reward here. And by faith, I'm going for that. I'm going for that reward. If I don't love someone who is unloving, I'm forfeiting reward in the future of some kind. So love is hooked to faith, and we must see that. And what does good news of love and faith look like? The next phrase, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. In other words, the relationship is healthy. And Paul makes the relationship itself an explicit part of his communication with them. And I don't think we do that enough. I've noticed, because of my propensity to not like to correct people in their sin, and just like straight on kind of thing, the sin then produces sort of a rift in the relationship. And it's too easy, I've noticed in my own life, to kind of just go along when you know, as you're going along in life, there's this elephant in the room, so to speak, about your relationship that is, this is really broken. And what Paul is doing here is he's making the nature of their relationship an explicit part of their conversation. And he says, you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And he's describing the relationship. And that's important. To reiterate to a person verbally, our relationship is strong. I remember one time one of the elders here texted me and he said, are we okay? And I don't know what I did or said that maybe thought would imply that we weren't. And I said, yeah, why? And then that was kind of the end of it. But I love that. That was the right thing to do. And we need to do more of that, I believe, in order for our relationships to stay healthy. And he is comforted as a result of this. And notice his comfort is not just this sort of, wow, they're really doing good in their faith. He was comforted by the fact that by them doing good in their faith, they were loving him and he was enjoying that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Receiving love back and enjoying it as a result. So Paul's goal is strengthening the faith of others. And here in verse 8, we see strong evidence this is, in fact, was his life goal in the next verse on the next slide. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And in the NIV, it says, and I think it might capture what is really being said here, for now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And notice, he adds the phrase, in the Lord, meaning the Lord is the basis and the strength for which they are standing fast. This is an answer to prayer for them. And so this is even more than just, wow, so-and-so is doing good. I'm really happy that you're doing good. He was invested in this and praying, and God was answering his prayers. And so it was also about his relationship with God. In the midst of it, my relationship with God, God is answering my prayer for this, for these people. And what does he say next? For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel? Paul attributes their standing fast in the Lord to God. He doesn't say, oh, what thanksgiving can I give back to you because you're standing fast in the Lord? He thanks God. He thanks the right source. There's no mistaking who to thank when your goal in discipling others is to build their faith. Because you cannot make someone believe something. It's not like 1, 2, 3, believe. It is a work of God. And there's lots of things that happen over time that bring about that belief. Our sin, the sin of others, good things, bad things. I appreciated Steve Altman's message yesterday about Bina May, who he took great pains to say she was a great woman, but I don't mean great in the sense that she was intrinsically great. I mean great in the sense that her greatness was the result or the effect of Jesus' ministry to her. Loved it. Loved it. He does not thank them, and he takes no credit for himself either. And Paul's goals being met and the joy that he felt was tied to God's work. Not merely his contribution to it. And so he was thankful that his work was not in vain. And it says, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face. Just a quick comment on that. Paul attributes his ability to get to them to God's sovereignty. And then he says, this is what he wants to do when he gets there. Notice this phrase, and again, supply what is lacking in your faith, not supply what is lacking in your obedience. That will result. Faith is the horse. Obedience is the cart. We put the horse before the cart. It's why God says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to obey without believing God will take care of the things that he needs to take care of so that I can love the unlovely. And when he says supply what is lacking in their faith, he's not talking about, you know, you believe in most of the Nicene Creed. I just got a little more for you to shore up on. Of course, the Nicene Creed was after this, but, you know, it's not what he means. Supply, and he knows he says, I want to supply what's lacking in your faith, even though he says you're standing fast in the Lord. Well, if they're standing fast in the Lord, why do they need their faith supplied anymore? Because life is dynamic. Things happen. And when these bad things happen or people treat us poorly, we need faith again and again and again and again. We are dependent every day on the supply of faith that we get from Christ through people to us and from Christ directly. There is a lot, and when you supply what's lacking in your faith, there's a lot of situational content that we have to pair to the situations that people are going through. For example, if someone has failed, you want to give them a promise of forgiveness that he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You've already been made perfect forever in God's eyes. You failed, that's been taken care of by Christ at the cross. Are you in pain? You need the promise of Hebrews 12 that that God is disciplining you for good so that you may share in his holiness. Have you been sinned against? God means it for good, even though they mean it for evil. Are you under persecution? You've been destined for it. God is in control of that. Are you undecided about some big life event? God will guide you. Look to him. Do you have anger that's tempted toward revenge? God will get vengeance. Vengeance is his. He will repay, says the Lord. And so what does a good friend or discipler do? He listens to the situations of life and what they're going through and is constantly thinking, what promise can I feed this person such that they can live in victory and obedience? That is, I believe, what Paul does. And in the process of what promise can I feed them that they could believe that they can live in victory, it's praying that they will have faith to believe and asking God to do the work. And then the rest is up to him. And you live in suspense sometimes about what's actually going to happen. As Paul said, I don't know what's going to happen. My life might, this work might be in vain. Paul wasn't omniscient. He didn't know. And then you pray prayers like, and this will be covered next week, like 3:12 and 3:13, if you look at the next couple verses. Are you concerned that your heart is cold and lacks empathy? So you're interacting with someone and they're cold and they're like, oh, I don't feel like I can love this person and my heart is cold toward them. What do you do? You pray this in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Did you know loving other people is an answer to prayer? God does this. He creates this. And we pray for that. And that the fact that God promises to create love in me inspires me. The promise itself begins the process of generating a place where I can have the capacity to love. Verse 13, you feel dirty. You feel like, how can I be holy when I did this thing or that thing? Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. This is the rest of his prayer. So he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And he says then, in this text, three things, and I got them underlined. There's three things he's doing. For what thanksgiving can I offer? For the joy that I feel as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Three fingers, thanksgiving, joy, prayer night and day. Turn your Bibles to, or you can look on the slide, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says this to them: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, night and day. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He models what he tells them is God's will. And what better way to model and disciple than to do God's will in front of those you're discipling? And notice this isn't some sort whole calculated, you know, and this is kind of how I thought of discipling before. We should share the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel with somebody, so I'm going to bring someone with me, and I'm going to share the gospel so that they can watch it and they can do what I do. And that's good, and we should do that, and that's right. But there was an element in my own mind of that. It's just sort of mechanistic. Whereas this here, this rejoicing that he has is a spontaneous result of what actually happened in God's life in him. And this is real life. And so when we rub up against people, our discipling isn't just like, you know, Paul Sapp, for example, the pastor, who was here before, he took me to the hospital so I would learn how to, you know, visit people in the hospital and so forth. And that was very effective and very helpful. But there's also this kind of discipling where just good stuff happens and you just praise the Lord spontaneously and people see that and it rubs off and it's good. So the nature of my ministry to my friend was a God will help you focus in his life. And that was my constant message to him. And the fact that you shouldn't take things from seniors and you shouldn't do drugs and all of that, I pretty much just understood he knew that. And I didn't harp on that and build the frustration that could come from that. That would just come across as hollow and redundant, I believed. And then around Christmas time, he had always been super depressed ever since I had met him. And usually ended up with a visit to the hospital. But this Christmas was different with him. Faith was being born. This is my moment where the Timothy comes back with the news. A week before, and this is his text to me. He said, I experienced the Lord today in a way I've never experienced before. I'm like, can you describe that for me? And I want to read a text that he sent to me. A week before Christmas, I was on a bus heading to the mall. I sat in the back. On a seat back, there was a small white garbage bag. At first, I didn't think twice about it, but then my curiosity got the best of me. I opened it up, and inside there was some new socks, several letters, a picture ID, and a gift card to Walmart with $40 on it. Now, I sat there thinking about the card and how far I could stretch that card on groceries. But at that instance, the very exact second or so, it seemed I felt God's Spirit in me. I was ashamed of myself, fearful of God's wrath, and full of his love and grace all at once. That's how it works. I was blessed with the total belief in our Lord Jesus Christ, where doubts no longer linger in my mind. Despite my problems, my loneliness, and other issues, my faith is unwavering. That's about as clear as I can explain it. I've had moments in my life before that were spiritual, but this one was different. He kept me from sinning. And now I know that Jesus Christ is with me now. And Jeff and his brothers, my friend never got invited to Christmas with his brothers. This year he did. And he was asked to say grace at the start of dinner, and then to start a discussion on the meaning of Christmas. And there was nothing after the meeting that came back like, oh, you wouldn't believe what they said, you wouldn't believe. None of that. It was all gone. Now I really live that he's standing firm, but we must continue to supply what is lacking in faith, because there will be new challenges and new troubles, new things ahead. My mom called the rescue squad not too long ago. Jill and I were on a date, and we went over there, and the paramedics were out front, and she was in so much pain. They said, "We got to go back. We think she might have fractured something." And we went there after our date, and we got there, and the nurse is like, "That stinker. She's not hurt at all anymore. She's totally fine." And we went in there, and we didn't know what we were going to find. I mean, if you picture, you're 90 years old, you're in a strange context, you don't know really why you're there, you've got a ton of pain, you've got paramedics right outside your door, what are you going to find? And this is my mother. And I come in, and she looks at Jill and I, and she says, we said, "How are you?" And she says, "I just had a talk with the Lord, and he says everything is going to be just fine." Now we really live that you're standing firm in the faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross for us. And you lived a perfect life that we could never live. And you died, and you took the penalty in our place. And now we are made perfect forever. And in addition to that, we are being made holy. And we thank you for that. And Lord, our faith, if we ever get to heaven and someone were to ask us, "How'd you get in here?" We want to answer, "Jesus." Not our faith in you. That's the result. It is you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You are the reason. You alone. One word, Jesus. Jesus is the reason that we will be with you forever. And we thank you for that. And I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, today that is not sure that Jesus is completely and solely the way to you by his blood shed on the cross, I pray, Lord, that they would come seek one of us out, seek me out, that we might pray that faith may be strengthened, and we might supply what is lacking in faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.